Well, if you're not in Genesis 43, I'd ask you to turn there at this time as we continue looking at the story of Joseph in our series, Beginnings and Blessings. The story of Joseph, as we've seen, is about the triumph God brings through the trials in Joseph's life especially, but also the rest of the family, and the triumph, the restoration especially, that God brings to the family of Jacob, to Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph's story is about God working together, as we've seen, for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. It's about God's providence, about God working through the normal circumstances of life to bring about His perfect will for our lives as believers. And not one time in the story, if you think about it, of Joseph, do we hear about the miraculous encounters God had with people in Genesis. For example, there's nothing like of Sarah's barren womb coming to life to give birth to Isaac, as we heard about in her old age. There's no flood and recovery, as in the story of Noah, not Jacob fighting with an angel. No, there's only a young boy, I say only because it's incredible what God does, but a young boy, Joseph, sold into slavery, waiting patiently on God as he moves up the ranks, if you remember, in Potiphar's house, but then is accused of rape, men in prison. There's only Joseph moving up the ranks of prison, being forgotten by a cupbearer who forgets to tell Pharaoh of Joseph's gift to interpret dreams. But then we remember Joseph, who's been living in the pit of life a few chapters ago in 40 and 41, is lifted dramatically to second in command in all of Egypt. Why? Because he's able to interpret Pharaoh's bad dreams about fat cows and fat grains and the skinny ones that eat them both. And it all means, Joseph said, that God is warning Pharaoh in Egypt, right, of what's going to happen. That there will be 7 years of plenty, but then there will be 7 years of severe famine. So Pharaoh's amazed by the wisdom and practical understanding God has given Joseph and the God behind Joseph's power, and puts him in charge of all of this effort to be able to save up the 20% during the 7 years. And Pharaoh gives Joseph the signet ring, and Joseph begins to carry out this plan, right, of preserving and conserving for the bad years. And those years come, we saw, and Joseph is seen as a savior figure here, if we remember, pointing to the one who is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. As God gives Joseph wisdom so that Joseph is literally able to save physically the nations around in this time of famine. They're coming around from all that area during the famine. And we saw Pharaoh is telling the nations, go to Joseph. It's a picture of what we do. We tell people to go to Jesus, the only Savior. Well, this segued into chapter 42, if you remember last week, to show us that God was using this famine also to get Jacob's family, the brothers of Joseph, to come to Egypt so that God could begin the work of reconciliation on this family, which is what the story's about. Remember, in the story, Joseph was the favorite in the beginning in Genesis 37 of Jacob. Remember, he was seen as the favorite. He's the oldest of Rachel, the one Jacob loved. And then the brothers have envy, and they, 20 years before, they had sold him to slave traders to get money and goods, and they took him to Egypt, Joseph. And remember, Reuben had tried to stop it. He made that point last week. But none of the brothers ever spoke up about what happened all those years, and they still haven't. Though it seems like Jacob senses something went wrong and that these untrustworthy brothers were somehow to blame for it. He doesn't want to let go of Benjamin, as we've seen. Well, last week in chapter 42, because of the famine, the brothers are told to go to Egypt to get grain. Remember that? By Jacob. But remember, again, Jacob won't let his new favorite, Benjamin, go. Remember, Benjamin's the full brother, the only full brother of Joseph. The last one remaining, who's a full child from Rachel, Jacob's favorite, the one he loved. Remember, she had died. And so he's not going to let this one go, the last connection he has to Rachel. And Joseph, when they get there, remember, the story goes ahead, and they get there, and Joseph recognizes them. That's his brothers. But they still haven't, remember, recognize Joseph. He's incognito, and he's not telling them. Remember, he's older. He's speaking Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian and all the garb. And the point was, we saw while God was renewing Joseph in his heart, preparing him to forgive his brothers. That's part of forgiveness, right? Inward, we talked about last week. God would use Joseph also, and this is what we saw last week. We continue to see this week and next week. God is using Joseph to test these brothers to see what is really in their hearts. God's using Joseph to help them remember their sins, draw out the truth, so that then they develop a godly sorrow for their sin and what they've done wrong that will eventually lead to repentance. Because we said last week, you must forgive from the heart, yes, that's part of forgiveness. But for true reconciliation to take place, also part of forgiveness, repentance for sin is necessary if you're the one who's committed the sin against someone that's broken the relationship. And so God's using Joseph to test them, to see where they are, and get them to deal with their sin. And bring it to the surface and confess it and repent and have a sorrow over it. Lennox said he clearly, Joseph, thought that there could never be complete forgiveness and reconciliation unless his brothers acted consistently with their claim to be honest men and repent. And the narrative tells us how Joseph used his ability and his power to give them the opportunity to do just that. And this is where God is moving in this story, I believe. He's bringing change, bringing transformation, bringing crisis, bringing things to the surface in these brothers especially, but also Jacob, moving everything to the point of chapter 45 especially, where there's going to be a restoration, a reconciliation. And God does this through the test this week and last week, but also the next chapter especially, that show where the brothers are and bring them to a true point of genuine repentance. Genuine sorrow, and then a turning from that sin to God's grace that we know is in Christ. This is what we see more of as we're going to look at this here in chapter 43. God bringing changes, the brothers making progress, and all of this, them knowing God's grace that alone brings us to repentance, and then restoration and reconciliation with our folks around us that we've hurt. Now, as someone said, some see change as all bad. They distrust everything new. They try and hold back change like they're trying to hold back an ocean. But others see change as all good. They're opposed to all tradition. And they just want the new. But the wisest approach, this man said, to change is to recognize that a certain amount of it must be accepted. How do you deal, and I deal, with change? God brings changes. He uses trials. He uses people to bring us to repentance so that there'll be restoration, so that we'll deal with the problems and we'll deal with the situations there. How do we deal with change and respond to transition so we can grow from where we are to where God wants us to be next in our spiritual walk? Number one thing in verses 1 to 10 is accept reality. Accept reality. Take the next step. Accept reality. 1 to 10. The first principle we see here about dealing with the changes God brings so that we change, so that we die to sin and we walk in new life, so that we repent and can grow in restoration, involves accepting reality. We see it there in verses 1 to 10, the importance of taking the next step. And here the focus seems to move from the brothers to Jacob, if you notice. Jacob is the father. He's getting older. He's the patriarch. And as they say, sometimes when you get older, you get set in your ways. It can happen. And the reality is, he doesn't want things to stay the same, right? He doesn't like what's happened to Joseph. He probably doesn't like the situation with his boys. He obviously knows there's a famine and they're running out of food. But it doesn't seem that he wants to make any different, really do what needs to be done to make things better. Reminds me of the two construction workers who took a smoko and opened up their lunch boxes, and one of them looked inside and said, "Not bologna again." I can't believe it. I hate bologna sandwiches. This is the third time this week. I can't stand it. And the other man said, well, why don't you just ask your wife to make something different? He didn't know him well. And that guy piped up and said, well, I don't have a wife. I made it myself. Now, obviously, Jacob's situation was a lot more complicated. I know that. He lost Joseph, whom he loved dearly. And his only child left from his favorite wife, Rachel, was Benjamin. For close to 2 years, though, now, Jacob has been unwilling to respond to what had been said when the brothers went, remember, to Egypt and they came back. And that mysterious Egyptian leader we know as Joseph said to Jacob, or to the family, and they went back and told Jacob, this is the deal. If you remember, that they kept Simeon there. And if you want him back, if you want food, you've got to go back and bring your youngest brother back. That Egyptian leader was clear about it. And they go back 2 years before. This 2 years, about 2 years have passed. And they've told Jacob, and Jacob is no way. Benjamin's not going. There's got to be another way. He's sitting on this. He's unwilling to let Benjamin go back. And you can understand, this is his last son with Rachel. And if they all went, he'd be by himself, as they do. They've been living off the supplies, though, that they brought back from the first trip to Egypt, and now they're about to run out. This is a long famine. Things are getting worse. They're in code red mode, critical time, with very little left to eat, and that's when Jacob says, you've got to go back. He speaks up. He's a patriarch. Go back and get us a little food. Someone said the scary thing about these families is that little seems to be able to be done about them, these famines. And they're not, but one, they're just one example of a long list of acts of nature that will humble us from time to time. These things remind us we're not sovereign, but God is. And they warn us not to dare trifle with Almighty God. But now, the way this reads in Hebrew, if you see it, when he says this, go back, Jacob says, it almost makes it sound like Jacob is asking the boys to go make a run down to IGA and pick up some groceries. You know, some milk. Just go down. Like Egypt wasn't that far away. And he's pushing aside the reality of the request made by the leader in Egypt. We know as Joseph. It may be that a lot of time has gone by, you could say, and he's getting older and he forgot, but I don't think so. More than likely, he's hoping that this has slipped the mind of his sons. That they won't think about taking Benjamin. They'll forget it somehow. They'll go find another way. Somehow in his mind, Jacob rationalized they could go there on their own, leaving Benjamin behind. It wouldn't matter that much. They'd figure out a way to go and bring back some food without Benjamin. And either way, he's still afraid and will not let his favorite Benjamin go. Briscoe said in his mind he thought he could have his cake and eat it too, or more accurately, have his corn and keep his son. They could not go back to Egypt, though, we know, with any chance of getting food, but especially of Simeon being released from jail there, unless Benjamin was with them. We're going to see Judah is clear about that, isn't he? He prepared the family, though Jacob did, to go on, it seems, life as usual without Simeon. This man, Jacob, has become full of pity. This is what people can often do, can't they, in these types of times, shut out reality. Trying to stick your head firmly in the sand. But in Jacob's case, God's going to pull it out, isn't he? Times were changing, one said about Jacob, for him. His authority had diminished, but his abilities to handle the family and think clearly were also decreasing. It was hard for Jacob to accept the inevitability of change that comes with the passing of time and the changing of circumstances. In other words, things are changing, God is moving, but it just seems like Jacob doesn't want to budge. He's unwilling. We don't see much changing in him up until this point. And remember from last week, we saw last Sunday how Jacob at the end of the sermon seemed to focus on the negative so much, doesn't he? It's about Jacob. You can understand his hurt and his pain, but he's consumed with it. He's full of self-pity. He's totally, it seems, lost sight of the favoritism that he did with Joseph that he's now doing again with Benjamin. And he's just continuing on. God's trying to get his attention like he does us. But he's just focused on his loss so that rather than that, he can't deal with what's right in front of him, what's real, and he exaggerates. Remember last week he said, Joseph is gone, so is Simeon, and now Benjamin. Yes, Joseph seems to be gone, but he wasn't. But Simeon was still alive. He's already putting him in the grave. And Benjamin, you know, he doesn't know this, but no, he wasn't going to be taken in an absolute sense. But all Jacob can see is that it seems to him everything is against me, he said last week. Now, we can all get this way at times, can't we? It's understandable, but it is paralyzing. Wouldn't you agree? You know, one of the best antidotes in getting consumed with self is to count your blessings. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has said. Get into His Word so that you see things differently. C.S. Lewis said, the moment you have a self at all, there's the possibility of putting yourself first and even wanting to be number one, even like God, in a subtle way. Reminds me of the ship that was getting dangerously close to the coastline. You probably heard when the lighthouse sent out a signal to the radio of that ship. And the ship didn't know that it was a lighthouse at first, but continued to say, change your course, I'm an admiral. Admiral, change your course, until finally the lighthouse private said, sir, you must change your course, I'm a lighthouse. James Boyce talks about how the military, in the U.S. especially, will use all kinds of slogans in their ads to get people to join. We're looking for a few good men, or be all you can be, or join the Navy, see the world. Or an Air Force ad he talked about that showed a cockpit of a modern fighter jet, and it boasted, this desk can reach Mach 2. But then it said at the bottom, but you can handle it. See, that's the thing. The appeal of those ads is in that sense of knowing people think they can do it on their own. They're willing to go through a lot. It's that natural desire to manage things, to think we're in control. Someone said we all want a good life, and most of us are willing to endure things that aren't great as long as we think we're in control of the situation. But we know that's not reality, don't we? Now, that's not how life works, and this is where Jacob had to be brought to. Things that were done to Joseph were not right. But Jacob didn't want to face what God was trying to do to change him and to move things along. God would deal with these brothers. Yet Jacob, until this story, doesn't seem to want to face that reality. He's holding on to things his way. He doesn't want to let Benjamin go. He's holding him at all cost until God brings him to this place. God has brought them, especially Jacob, to a place, but the brothers too, where the circumstances are devastating, the famine. They're quickly running out of food, and the reality is they have to take the youngest Benjamin back to have any chance with this Egyptian leader, Joseph. God is working on these brothers also as well, isn't he? Remember, we saw last week there were some glimpses of change and repentance, but remember, they've gone back home for 2 years. They're not, I know Jacob didn't want to go, but there's been no sense of them saying, because of what had happened for 2 years almost, that, hey, Dad, we've got to tell you what actually happened to Joseph. They're just burying it. They don't want to deal with the reality either. See, as long as we feel we're in control, we can think that we keep God a little bit and what He wants us to do pushed at a distance. But then when things get harder and trials come and we get to the end of our road, that's when we're actually, when we lose control, more likely to acknowledge our need and to know that this is God's world, not ours. That's when Judah speaks up. Do you notice? Judah has been self-focused to this point, committing incest, collaborating with the selling of Joseph to slavery. And he steps up to the plate. He's becoming a leader here. Verse 3, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we'll go down. But if you do not, we will not go down. Because this man said, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. In other words, Dad, no matter what your position as father, or the authority, or how you keep living in denial about this, the man said there's no other way. No matter how you try to figure this out, Dad, this is the way it is. If you send this Benjamin will go. Someone said, even though Judah had been so self-centered, he was not a fool. He knew that that Egyptian leader meant business when he said, don't go back without the youngest. And Judah would not budge on this. And this is another barrier we find when it comes to change and accepting reality. Don't we tend to think sometimes we can control people around us? We can get them to do what we want them to do. A husband, for example, can think, or the other way, that his wife doesn't, you know, or a wife can think, my husband's not the way that I want him to be, or vice versa, and I'll change him. But things get worse, and they get frustrated with trying to change that spouse. Children think sometimes they can change their parents or the other way around. Or employees think they can change their bosses and make them to act differently. And things get frustrating when people don't cooperate with us. And that's Judah here. Yet in all of this, God can use the stubbornness of people when they don't see things our way or do what we want them to do. If we humble ourselves before God, when they're not meeting our needs or bending to our will, God can use it so that we bend to His will. So that we turn to Him alone, the God who alone is in control, the God who alone can change circumstances and people around us. God will use that. He will use people's stubbornness to help us to see the changes that He still needs to make in us. If we're humble about it. If we'll listen to His voice. And Israel, that's Jacob, said verse 6, why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell this man whether you had another brother? He's saying, are you boys so insensitive of what I've gone through? I've already lost Joseph, you know. Benjamin's the only one left from Rachel. Why would you think it was necessary to tell this Egyptian about my other son? Don't you have any brain cells left? He wouldn't say that, but it's like that. Couldn't you have kept your big mouth shut? You had to act all honest and righteous then. Jacob has lost touch with the reality, hadn't he, of the need he has to change, that he's continuing to show favoritism. And then when he's forced into a corner to do what he does not want to do, give up Benjamin to go, he blames. Now, the point is, if you're in this mindset, it is almost impossible at that point to move forward and change and experience restoration. Because all of Jacob's energies are on the whys, the what-ifs, the blaming, pointing fingers. What energy is really left to deal with the real problem of what's happening and what you really need to deal with? Very little. This is what Judah, I think, is getting at, or it gets at here in verse 7. Joseph hadn't actually asked about the family, per se, but in reality he did, because the pressure we saw last week caused them to blurt out more and more about who they were and where they came from. And so they told about their family and the other brother. That's how Joseph, the Egyptian, knew. But Judah, I think, is saying, look, our motive wasn't to get you in trouble, Dad. We weren't trying to tell them so they would get Benjamin. And how in the world could we have known that was going to happen? We couldn't have. The point is, why are you so focused on figuring this out, Jacob, when we've got a famine in front of us to deal with that problem? And we know we have to take Benjamin. That's the way it is. Someone said, complaining develops into circumstances we can't change, forcing the decision we don't want to make. And we tend to bemoan those that we can, who might be implicated in the problem. So how this man, Joseph meaning, knew there was one more brother was by this time irrelevant. But that's where Jacob goes. The argument enabled Jacob to project on somebody else the pain he's feeling. And this is our tendency. I don't know how many times, I'm sure you've felt this before, when you're dealing with trials and pain and what people have done to you, any of those things, you look at it from every angle and you theorize, and why did this person do that? And how did this happen? What could have deterred it? How did we come to that point? Spending all this energy on how this particular thing happened, just taking away from what you need to do right now energy you need for the present. Boyce said it didn't really matter in the slightest how this situation came about. These were the circumstances and they had to be dealt with. Yes, we've got a process, but theorizing about why people do what they do and blaming them and all this kind of stuff, it never really helps deal with anything, does it? It never helps us grow in faith. It never helps us deal with change. Briscoe said he might have been able to get away with this type of approach before, but times have changed. His brothers are confronting matters of life and death. What's interesting in verses 8 to 10, you see that Judah said to his father, Jacob, send the lad with me and we'll arise and go that we might live and not die, both you and our little ones and we. I myself will be surety for him, verse 9, and my hand you shall require from him. If I don't bring him back to you, set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we'd have returned a second time. Judah's been a bad example of selfishness, hadn't he, to this point? But he becomes a great example of self-sacrifice. And we're going to see more of that in the next chapter. Judah is accepting reality, moving forward in the changes God is bringing, it seems, by accepting responsibility, stepping up by example. Rather than offering his sons, Jacob's grandsons, like Reuben offered to do last week in chapter 42, he doesn't do that. He offers himself. He doesn't give an outlandish, exaggerated proposal. He's facing reality. He says, the blame will be on me. Send him with me, Benjamin, because this is life or death. And you know the irony is, whether Benjamin stayed there or he went, he was in danger. He was in more danger if he'd have stayed there and they all died of famine. But this involved the whole nation, Judah said. Children, future generations. Time is running out, and we could have already been there and back a second time if we hadn't waited. He's saying, I will do everything to protect Benjamin, to make sure no harm comes to him. I'll lay down my life and my neck if it means to save him. And if he doesn't come back, well, then the blame's not on anybody else, Judah says. It'll be on me. That's accepting reality. God was changing Judah. Not that he was perfect, but you can see this. Because he's not focused so much on himself. He's willing to be sacrificial. And I believe God's starting to use that to work a change in Jacob as well. Not only for Jacob to trust God, but for Jacob to grow to trust these sons again. God's already starting to bring reconciliation to this family and restoration even before they get reconciled to Joseph. Isn't it amazing? That leads me to number 2, verses 11 to 23. Address your fears. Trust God in the trials. This is the second barrier to experiencing transformation that God brings in our lives that leads to repentance and restoration. The second one is fear. Not only is there a barrier of denial of reality, but there's fear. Anxiety, worry. We must fear God, and we see this is where God brings Jacob in these verses as he asks for God's mercy. But it's obvious Jacob is struggling, isn't he? Jacob seems to be sensing the worst in the situation. You see in verse 11, if it must be so, then do this. Jacob to this point seems convinced, it looks like, at least right now, the worst is going to happen. He's got to do it. He has no choice. But when Benjamin goes, well, that's really it for him and his family. See, but the point is, God wants us to trust him with the changes and trials of life. Not grin and bear it like a pessimist. Not say, well, what will be. It is what it is. But we take the next step and then we turn to God. We're trusting in God. We don't grin and bear things as Christians. We're to grow in faith, growing to trust God. Even in the transitions, even when it's the most difficult, God wants to build faith in us. See, our tendency is either to focus too much on the past, point number one, right? And live in denial and not accept responsibility, or to focus too much on the future dealing with change, worrying about it and all that might go wrong and the what ifs, instead of looking to the Lord in faith. Like the little boy in the swimming pool, he's going into the deeper end and he gets afraid. But his dad's been holding him up in the shallow end and the deep end. I was reading back in 2010 about this back in 2010. There's a true story of this 75-year-old man in the U.S. who was suffering from failing health and difficulty breathing and coughing. And tests revealed an ominous dark spot on his lung which he immediately concluded was cancer. He could see people doing that. He feared the worst, but his doctors told him the tests were inconclusive and only exploratory surgery would prove definitive. Well, upon removing this mass, lab work told him, true story, it was nothing more than an aspirated pea. I don't know what kind of pea, but it had sprouted somehow in the darkest part of his lung, and that was this mass. Certainly he was relieved to know the doom he projected wasn't going to come to pass. But how easily we can get like Jacob, can't we? And even these brothers caught up in fear and worry and doubt. Circumstances are real. But the fact is, Jacob would soon see the worst wasn't reality. Not even close. And what we can think is a dark spot is a different thing in God's ultimate plan. It's easy for our minds to go there, isn't it? Speculation of what God has in store, and thoughts grow out of control. I was reading about this Christian, Arthur Rank. He developed this interesting way to deal with worries years ago. He found he couldn't push them out of his mind completely. They were always slipping back in. And so he finally made a pact with God, he said, to limit his worrying to Wednesdays. Now again, I know we shouldn't worry anytime, but hear me out. He made this little Wednesday worry box, and he placed it on his desk. Whenever a worry came up, he said, I'm putting it in the box. It's the Wednesday worry box. I won't think about it till Wednesday. I'll worry about it then. And you know what he found? When Wednesday came around, he'd opened the box, and less than a third of the items he wrote down and put in there had now any worth within a week of worrying about. Now, I know nothing is worth worrying about. We're to pray with thanksgiving, bring all our requests. But we struggle, don't we? And a lot of times about things that don't come to fruition, we work them up in our minds. It's a barrier to change. Jacob had to deal with this barrier. And first we see he tells them go with this gift, though, first of all. Isn't that interesting? The best fruits of the land. Somehow they had these certain items in a famine. But he wants to bring a present with balm and honey and spices and pistachio nuts. Sounds good. Almond. You know, but this is very similar. The idea of what he did when Esau was angry at him and he sent that entourage of things for Esau. And we can think of this as Jacob trying to control a situation. And maybe he was trying to manipulate. But I think more than likely, I think Jacob is growing and he's using wisdom here as he submits to the change God is bringing him through. Because he's going to do something practical and then he's going to pray. And so he says, take double money too, because you've got to have money you might owe. Hopefully it's a mistake, but you've got to also have some money for new grain to bring back. He's using wisdom. And then Jacob, here's the key, verse 14, prays. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, meaning before Joseph, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. See, at the heart of Jacob overcoming his fear was prayer, obviously. God brings him to the end of his rope. See, now think about it. Jacob's no longer able to cling like he found some way to cling to Joseph, cling to Benjamin. And certainly he trusted God, but God's helping him grow to realize, because as he watched them all go, including Benjamin, he didn't have a guarantee he'd see any of them again. They could all be gone. And as before they go, he asks for God Almighty, El Shaddai, to show them mercy, that this man in Egypt might release Simeon and let them go. And Jacob comes to grips with the fact he might lose them. And what's interesting is in this context here, he's called Israel, not Jacob. And also God is called El Shaddai here, the same name of God used when God changed Abram's name to Abraham. And it was permanent when it happened. Jacob's name, remember, had been changed from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, one who has been conquered by God when he wrestled with the angel. But most of the time, throughout the whole story, God has called him in Genesis, Jacob still. He's a work in progress, but much of the time he's acted like Jacob, not Israel. But not now. He's Israel. Jacob prays to El Shaddai, the God who never changes, Almighty God, resting in Him and all the changes. It's only there that He finds rest. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You. Someone said when the 10 first went to Egypt last week, he still had Benjamin, but now he'll be literally, he feels alone, but not alone totally. Is he? God's with him. And Benjamin goes, and Jacob prays, and he puts a good face on the mission. He sends the gifts and the money and prays the blessing, but think it had to be a horrible, tough thing for Jacob. And he may not see them again, but it's in the middle of this time of crisis and change that God meets him. And by God's grace, the very extremity of this emergency seems to rouse a new faith within Jacob. He's trusted God before, but he's going to trust him again. And when he says, I'm bereaved, it's not, I don't think it's a matter of faith there. He's saying, I'm leaving this in your hands. See, by giving the gifts, he was saying, I'm going to do what I can practically, but then I'm going to pray to God Almighty to show that they'll be shown mercy and that he'll do what seems impossible. And I believe even though Jacob is struggling through the change, he still believes God's going to show them mercy. This wasn't a leap in the dark. And we see in verses 15 to 22 a similar reaction happen from last week with these brothers, right? Because they automatically are thinking the worst when they go to Egypt. They're fearing that they're thieves. They go there, and it's just their transition. They take those gifts and money and Benjamin on this long trip, and it's almost like they're transported there, and suddenly they're in Egypt. And Joseph is still incognito, but he notices Benjamin is with him. He gets the assistant, probably the same one who put the money in their sacks last week. He wants him to get the dinner ready. You know, they're going to have this incredible feast in the middle of a famine. Doesn't it remind you of the prodigal son coming home and the father who throws the party? But once the steward, here's the thing, once he starts this process, he brings the brothers in, and what happens? Their minds are racing, right? Like Hugh said, none of them seem to recall the prayer for God's mercy that he prayed before. They're just caught up in the changes. God's answering that prayer now. Fear is creeping in, it seems, in all these changes. They're seeing this as a trap, you know. Back in those days, apparently a lot of the people in Egypt, they would have dungeons underneath the leaders under their homes. He's going to bring us in his home and take us. Because we've taken this money, remember, that was left in their sacks. Joseph put it up there out of grace. But they saw it as a trap again. And so they go to this assistant and tell him, you know, we're not here to do this. We came the first time for food. And we opened up our bags going back and we found this money. He's explaining it. But no, we didn't take it. We brought it back and we brought even more money for more food. You know, and then this amazing thing happens. This man, the Egyptian assistant, speaks to them in Hebrew. Must have learned it from Joseph. Joseph must have prepared him for this. He says, peace be with you. Shalom. Joseph probably gave him instructions. This Hebrew-speaking steward had responded with peace to you, the traditional greeting, and it meant they were welcome in. Like we'd say, no worries, mate. You're received in. There's a sense of peace and security. This had to amaze them, this Egyptian assistant telling them peace in their own language and how God, the God of their fathers, had done this. Now the fact is, God used Joseph and probably through this steward to put the money there. But the steward was seeing it right because God was in control of all this. He was showing them grace. They had no reason to fear because God was working. And that prayer for mercy was coming true. And Simeon was brought out and released. And it had to be clear, what a relief. God was at work answering their prayers. And then we finally see briefly the last one, adjust your focus. We see this in the last bit of the story. I'll summarize it quickly. But we've got to thank God for His abundant grace in the changes. This is the final barrier we can fall into, and that's a failure to give thanks. Not only is there denying of reality and fear, but a failure to give thanks. We can tend to look back with the wrong perspective and look forward with the wrong view, but we also fail to look up to God to thank Him. And that's why we've got to adjust our focus in the midst of the changes God brings. And we see it as these brothers are brought into the home, have water and a foot washing, and they get their presents, remember, that Dad sent, ready for the leader, for Joseph. They bring it to this Egyptian Joseph, not knowing who he is. We don't know how Joseph responded, but they bow with him with thanks, and then he's asking, it's amazing, he's not asking about the money or the anything like that. He wants to know about their father. How's the family doing? This is what this Egyptian Joseph is asking them. It's one of the most beautiful scenes in the story of Joseph. And the word peace is used three times here as they experience God's grace. Verse 29, he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is your younger brother of whom you spoke to me here? Is this him?" And then he gave a blessing. "God be gracious to you," he says to his brother. And as this Egyptian Joseph asked for God's grace to shine on Benjamin, you can really see how the prayer of Jacob before for mercy is being seen. Their father's prayer was being answered. They were welcomed with peace. Simeon was released. And it just must have seemed too good to be true. They're going to sit down and eat in this famine, this feast. And God's blessing their brother Benjamin through this leader. But the thing was, it was a subtle test for these brothers. It was a test of thanks. Would they understand God's mercy? Joseph's assistant knows to order them, did you notice, from oldest to youngest. He puts them around the table. Egyptian custom meant they couldn't sit together with Joseph or the other Egyptians. It went against their purity laws. But do you notice that all the abundance that is coming there, but then Benjamin gets five times as much? How would they react? Would they be envious of their brother as they were with Joseph? Would they see the abundance of God's mercy with thankfulness? It appears to this point they were thankful. They were not envious. They had a wonderful time together. No matter the situation, no matter who's sitting at what table, or that Benjamin got more, there's gratitude, there's joy. And so we must ask, in the middle of the changes, do we stop and give God thanks? Do we see His blessings? Because we won't grow from our sins and repentance to love Him and love others if we don't. And we see this is what's happening in this test. God, through Jacob, Jacob had prayed for mercy and God's bringing it. And we see Joseph, he has to get away for a moment, doesn't he? The same word of him having compassion, this warmth in his heart when he sees Benjamin and he has to get away to weep, is that same word for mercy. God's bringing this joy to the family through His grace. What is our attitude to God's grace? Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we know that in the trials of this life, it is really difficult at times to keep our focus. And Lord, we pray that You'll help us to have the right attitude, to be thankful, to see what You're doing. Lord God, to adjust our focus. Lord God, in all these barriers we can fall into when changes come, help us to learn from this story that You are the same yesterday, forever, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so we look to You. You are faithful. And so we love You, Lord. We ask You to forgive us and draw us closer to You in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His precious and powerful name. Amen.